Romans chapter 1 from verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, so I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. How do you see yourself? How would you describe yourself? And you say, well, to whom? Well, that's the catch, to everyone. You know, what is your Facebook profile or your Twitter profile say about you? What is written there? How do you describe yourself to everyone out there? Normally it's something like, you know, husband of so-and-so, wife of so-and-so, you know, some professional thing, I'm a genius, whatever, that kind of thing. It's normally something to sort of, you know, just say something great about yourself. And that's what people write about themselves. Now I want to ask you, how many of your profiles, don't worry, I didn't go and read your profiles. Maybe I should have. How many of your profiles start with slave of Jesus Christ? Right? That's what we saw with Paul's life. As he starts writing the book of Romans verse 1, that's what he said. He says, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paul couldn't describe himself any other way, because Paul saw himself firstly as a slave of Jesus Christ, belonging to Jesus, you know, as his master. As Paul became a Christian, his life was totally transformed. And that transformation process was so amazing in his life that he couldn't live without saying, that's the first thing I think of. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. And then after that can come all the rest of the things. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if Jesus truly transformed you, he should be the most important thing in your life. You should be the focus of who you are, because now you've got a new identity. You see, other things just fade into comparison, and Paul's life that he had before he came to Christ was now sort of on the back burner. He didn't live for himself. He didn't live for the things that he wanted to live for. He was living for Jesus Christ, solely, fully. And so Paul also had, we know, he's got this desire to go to Rome. He wants to talk to the people, the Christians in Rome, because there was already a church. And he had such a heart for these people in Rome. And Paul didn't want to go to Rome because he wanted to see the greatness of Rome. Paul didn't want to go because he wanted to go see the Appian Way, you know, and the Colosseum and Caesar and all the things that's amazing. And he wanted to go to Rome because he wanted to go meet the Christians. He wanted to go see the Christians. He was not there on a journey to sightsee. He was there to, he wanted to go to them because he loved them so much. You see, Paul understood something. He is part of the body and they are part of the body. And he wants to reach out to them. He wants to meet them there. And he had said, that's why he had such a desire for them. His heart was to make sure they understood the gospel, that they were established in the faith. Remember, he knew there was a church, but he didn't know what they really knew about Christ. How the church came to be, the Bible doesn't tell us. But Paul wanted to go there to strengthen them. And since the time that Christ called him, he was focused on his calling. And the rest of his life, you know, sort of like I said, just moved to the background, because he did now what Christ called him to do. That was his focus. And so Paul, he was an amazing man because he had great giftings, right? The Lord gave him some amazing giftings. He also had, you know, great excitement and zeal and knowledge and determination. But the thing we see about Paul is, you know, above all those things, Paul was a shepherd. He loved the church of God. He loved the sheep of God. He wanted to minister to them. Wherever he found out there were some people who loved the Lord, Paul wanted to make sure they understood the gospel correctly. And that was his heart. That's why he wrote to them this whole beautiful letter, the epistle to the Romans. And so the Christians in Rome, you have to understand, had a special Well, visibility and also a special opportunity because Rome was the city in the ancient time. It was the biggest city. So if you want to impact something, you want to start there in the city. And so these guys were also very visible and they had a lot of persecution. At this stage already was persecution against the Christians. You know, in a bit later it will intensify quite a bit. But so these guys were on a very specific spot and Paul wanted to reach them. He knew how quickly a new believer, someone who just came to Christ, can be tripped up by a number of things. You can be tripped up, you know, just by difficulties and trials coming into your life. How many of you, when you just came to Christ, you know, you're like, man, now everything is great. I've got a new life in Christ. And then suddenly, these things start happening. You're like, why is this happening to me? And you struggle to deal with a difficulty. Paul understood that. He also knew that persecution would come, and he wanted to warn them against all these things out there, you know, the false teachings and all the things that were abounding. And it's almost weird in a sense that someone that you don't know at all would write you this passionate letter saying, I really want to come and meet you. I really just want to come and strengthen you in the faith. But they knew about Paul, although they've never met him at this stage. And so he cares so deeply about their spiritual maturity. And he explains why he couldn't come because also he was hindered. It took him quite a while. And so as he opens his heart to them, he reveals now something about his character. The character that God is working in him. That's the thing that I want us to look at this morning. I've entitled the study, A Life of Righteousness. Because as we look at Paul's life now, we're going to see he models for us a life of righteousness. And that's just great because I hope you, like me, desire to be a righteous person before God, to truly live in that righteousness. And if you are taking note, the first thing is a life of righteousness is a life of identification. Look there at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Isn't that a great testimony? As he writes to the Roman church, he says, you know, I thank God when I think of you because your faith is spoken of everywhere. Everyone knows that you love the Lord. And that is a wonderful thing. They had a good reputation, this church. And so, like I said, to be a believer in Rome during this stage was a difficult thing. There was a lot of persecution coming. It's almost like you're putting yourself on the line to say, I'm a Christian and I live in Rome. There was a contradiction to the normal society. And so there was a big step of faith for them to live their faith out like this. It's not unlike it in our day. You know, in this past week, I read in the news that the U.S. Department of Defense, they now classifies evangelicals as extremists. So this is happening in our life, you know, in our day. It's amazing. But in those days, especially in Rome, you know, they were looked on really suspect when they said, I'm a Christian, because they were against everything that Rome was really for. And so they had a great reputation. But to sort of put our first question a bit differently, what would other people say about you? How would someone else describe you? You know, your neighbor, the person who works with you, your co-worker, the people that you are around every day, how would they describe you if they have to give a testimony of this is who they are? I wonder sometimes if your friends would be shocked to find out you're a Christian, right? They shouldn't be shocked to find out that you're a Christian. That's the first thing they're supposed to know about you, really, is that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, on the other hand, is your faith spoken of by the people, even if it's behind your back? Like some of you work at really interesting places and people are sort of talking behind your back. You're that weird Christian kind of thing. You know, that's a good thing if they know where you stand with Christ. Is your faith spoken of? Like me, these people were in a really difficult situation. Because a life of righteousness, I want to tell you, is first of all a life of identification. Identification with Jesus Christ. You're like, He transformed my life. He's my Lord. I belong to Him and my life is now found in Jesus Christ. I've got an identification in Him. Colossians 3 verse 1 and 2 says, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting in the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. 2 Corinthians 3:3, he writes, Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. Ministered by us, written not with the ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. I want to ask you, are you a living epistle? In the place where Christ has you? In your workplace? In your friend circle? Are you a living epistle? As people look to your friends and your neighbors, and they can see, man, Christ is, there's something different about this person. Because Christ is living in you. It's an amazing testimony to have that you are called a living epistle. That's what God wants us to be. You know, identification with Him. The reason I think many Christians struggle with their faith and with their walk, Why they go through ups and downs is because they don't understand that their identity is now in Christ. They don't have that understanding of that. And therefore they go through seasons like this because they try to find their own identity somehow in the world as a Christian, but the identity, they don't realize that it's in Christ. It is found in Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Did you know that? As you are a Christian, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You say, well, how did I die? Well, Romans 6:4, we're going to get to there soon. It says, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in a newness of life." You see, it speaks about having that new identity. I'm no longer who I used to be before I met Christ. I thought I got a whole new picture. And so a life of righteousness is a life of identification. If you are taking note, number two, a life of service. Verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." Isn't that amazing? Paul understood that his new life of righteousness that he has in Christ is a life of service. He understood it so well. That's why he said in the beginning, "I'm a slave, I'm a bond servant." He saw himself as hidden in Christ, because that's the only way that you can have true righteousness is if you are hidden in Christ. You cannot try and stand on your own righteousness. It's not going to be good enough ever. You have to stand in the righteousness of Christ. And so that's the first thing he does. Secondly, he says, you know, he knows that he's a slave. He owns everything in his life to his master, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he's living for him because he belongs to him. Just like you and me, we were bought at a price, the Bible tells us. Jesus paid our fine. He paid that price for us. He bought us. We don't belong to ourselves. We are now his servants. And a life of righteousness is therefore a life of service. And so the question is, do you see yourself as a servant? I think that's why many people struggle with serving, you know, as a Christian. Because they don't see themselves as a servant. And so maybe you sit here and you think, well, you know, I know I'm a servant. Well, there's a good test to see if you're a servant. You know, the one way to find out if you truly have got a servant's heart is how you react when people treat you as one. Like, oh, don't you just want to do that for me? Or can't you sweep the floor for us or whatever? It's like, what do you mean, me? It's like, don't you have some more important job for me to do than do that? You know, when people treat you as a servant, that's when you see if you truly are a servant. If you just like, whatever, I can serve the body of Christ no matter which way. That is how you find out if you are a servant. Paul was like that. You remember the book of Acts, as he got onto the island of Malta? You know, he's the one gathering sticks. I mean, he's the great apostle, but he's there just gathering sticks, making sure there's wood for the fire, the snake bites him, and he just continues. He's just always serving wherever you see him. A life of service. The thing we should ask ourselves about service is, why do you serve God? What is your motive for serving the Lord? You know, there are many reasons why people serve God. And not all of them are good reasons. You know, many people serve God because, you know, first of all, for appearance sake. What people would think about you. Because, you know, as we sit in a fellowship, like, you know, everyone is sort of serving. And it's like, I feel like I have to serve too. Because what are people going to think of me? That's a reason many people serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to be known as godly people. You see, there's also that peer pressure. Because everyone is doing it, they also feel like, well, I should be doing that. People serve God for esteem or for reputation, you know, to build their own ego. Because some people feel, if I really serve hard, people's going to look up to me and I'm going to get esteem in their eyes. That's the reason people serve God. Another reason is out of a sense of duty. You know, people feel, I have to, because I'm a Christian, I have to serve God. And there's that burden, it's almost like a legalistic thing that is on them, like, I have to do this. That's the reason people. Other people serve God out of fear. They're just afraid. If I don't serve God, what's going to happen to me, kind of thing. And I want to tell you, all these reasons are outward external service. None of it is true spiritual service unto the Lord. None of it. The service of the Lord is about the heart. As Jesus spoke so oftentimes in the Gospels, he's always spoke about the heart behind what you do. To God, it's always about what's going on in the heart that the service comes out of. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You see, that's the heart of true spiritual service. No matter what I'm doing, if I'm picking up papers, if I'm sweeping the floor, if I'm teaching a sermon, if I'm doing whatever, I'm doing it all for the glory of God. And if you can live your life like that, it will be a life of service because you will be honoring God in that. And if any service unto God is not from sincere desire to please and to glorify Him, it is not spiritual service. You know, there's also many people who start out serving the Lord in spiritual service. Maybe they start serving the Lord for the right reasons. And then as time goes on, you know, they just get tired and weary. And they get burdened and they sort of feel all alone in this. Other people start serving the Lord right, but then they just fall into a rut. You know, it just becomes sort of, this is what I do. It's like a mechanical thing. It's almost like an automated service of God. And that is not true spiritual service, because you can even start out correctly and then you can just go into, this is what I do. Especially those who are in full-time ministry. It's like, this is what you do every day. You know, and you can almost just go like, you fall in this rut and that's the rut you follow. You don't go anywhere else. It doesn't come from the heart anymore. You have to make sure that your service unto the Lord is spiritual service. You know, consider this for a moment. Our service unto God is part of our worship unto God. The way that you serve God is part of your worship in your life. Do you understand that? So that what you do is how you glorify God. If you glorify Him in everything that you do as unto the Lord, you are living a life full of worship unto the Lord. But if you aren't serving Him like that, you're like, I have to do this, or I have to do that, or I have to go to church, or, you know, that is not what the Lord wants. That's not true spiritual service coming from the heart. In John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." If you truly desire to worship God, it's amazing that, you know, we just spoke about worship in our prayer meeting this morning. But if you truly desire to worship God, it has to be spiritual. It cannot be anything in the flesh. It cannot be like, God, here's the action, because God is looking at the heart that drives that action, that's behind the action. That's so important. And the interesting thing about this word serve here, the word serve in the Greek is the word latreo. And it means both to serve and to worship. That word can be used for both those things. So it's a very interesting word. And that's why I say that your service unto the Lord is part of your worship unto the Lord. That's how you worship the Lord. That's how you show Him practically. You see, the thing about Paul is he didn't serve Jesus because of what he got from it, because all the benefits and the spiritual blessings. Paul served the Lord first of all because God called him to do that. That's why Paul did what he did. The first reason that Paul did it is he stayed the course because he wholly belonged to Jesus and his only purpose in life was to please God. And I wonder how many of us can truly say, my only purpose in life is to please God. That's how Paul lived. And for that reason, he was strong going forward, like, I'm doing whatever I'm doing for the glory of God because I want to please Him, not myself. I'm not in this for myself. You know, are you serving God? Are you even, you know, serving in the fellowship? If you've been here for a while, you know, are you serving the Lord? You know, I'm not asking that to try and pressure you in some kind of way, but it's amazing, like, you know, if people are involved in a fellowship for a long time and then there's no service, it's like, why aren't you getting plugged into the body of Christ? Why aren't you being involved? We never pressure you. We know at Calvary Chapel there's no pressure. We never ask you like, hey, buddy, you should start serving. It's something that the Lord should start doing in your heart, that you want to serve from your own, you know. And I think one of the things, we should not be scared of commitment. The reason people are scared of commitment is like, listen, I'll sweep the floor every week, or I'll do this. The reason why they're scared of commitment is, what if my life, you know, is important next Sunday? It's so important that I can't make it there. And we always think about our own schedule, our own life first, before we think about the church of God and just serving God, just in basic things. And so I wanted to just encourage you to look away from yourself and look unto serving the Lord. In Romans 12:1, we're going to get to, obviously, in a while from now, if God so tarries. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God," and then he says, "which is your reasonable service." That means that's the only acceptable thing that you can do. That's the basic. It's not like I'm getting brownie points. Look, God, I'm serving everywhere. I'm just giving myself in service. And God says, well, then, great, I like you more. No, there's no brownie points for that. That just means if you are serving the Lord, that's the basic expectation what God has of His children. You know, that's your reasonable service. Paul says, you know, you should be like a living sacrifice. And as we said to each other so many times, the problems with living sacrifices is they jump off the altar. right? They don't want to stay there. We have to place ourselves there daily, saying, Lord, I'm a living sacrifice. I want to live for your glory. And then he says, you know, his whole thing about service, just read there again, verse 9. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Paul's service was focused on the gospel of Christ. Paul's whole life was basically focused on that, but his service was in that direction for the gospel of God, as he says in verse 1. And also not for the gospel of God, not for another gospel. A couple of places in Scripture that speaks about those who hang on to another gospel. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4. Those who serve another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Scriptures. There are many people who call themselves Christians and say, well, I serve Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Scriptures if you compare him. People make an idol, they make their own Christ. If you want to truly serve God, this is his gospel, the gospel of his Son. He told us last week the gospel of God, now he says the gospel of the Son. And so that's the gospel that belongs to a triune God. If you are taking note, the third one there, a life of prayer. Look still at verse 9. He says, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Always in prayers. Paul was praying for them always. You know, Paul is one of those people who really impresses me with his prayer life. Because as he speaks to all these people, he's always telling them, I'm praying always for all of you guys. Paul must have had such a long prayer list. He must have spent so much, but also we know that he sometimes just mentioned people in prayer. Paul is praying for them because he loves them as part of the body, but because he also wants to visit them. Paul wants an opportunity to go to them so he may share the gospel of righteousness with them. And a life of righteousness is a life of prayer. You cannot really separate those two. You cannot have a life of righteousness without having a prayer life. You cannot have any relationship without having conversation with the one that you are in relationship with. Conversation is the basic thing. And as we pray, we see God's face. We listen as he speaks to us. That is what prayer is all about. It's that communion, that closeness with God. That's why we give you so many opportunities at church to pray. We really see it as the backbone. You cannot have a life of righteousness without having a life of prayer. Paul says, always in prayers without ceasing. You see, Paul had continual fellowship with the Lord. And many people wonder, well, how is it possible to pray without ceasing? That just means as you're walking in the Spirit throughout the day, you know, you invite God to every area of your life that you are busy with. If you're at work, you're like, oh, Lord, you see what I have to deal with now. Please just give me the grace. Go before me. If you see something beautiful, like, Lord, I thank you for this. I thank you for what you're doing in that person's life. It's just like praying the whole time. Not just being focused on, like, I have to sit on my knees and close my eyes and pray the whole time. But as you are going through the day, it's almost like breathing. It's like you're just with the Lord the whole time. And you just speak to him about everything that's happening. And, you know, from the morning that you get up until the night that you go to bed, that's praying without ceasing. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Did you hear that last part? Pray without ceasing, this is the will of God for you. If you want to know what the will of God for you is to pray the whole time, as his children, to be in that fellowship, the communion with God the whole time. You see, it's God's will and desire for him to be everything to us. So we can search in everything. Not like, Lord, I've got this part covered. I'll speak to you again later because this part, I know how to do this part. But everything, saying, Lord, I need you in this. No matter if I can do this well, I still need you to go before me in this. And just give your life to God in prayer. Like I say, that's why we encourage you here at Calvary Chapel, Somerset West, to be in prayer. We have established so many prayer meetings that you can be part of, and I really invite you to be at least part of one of those prayer meetings. It's just a great thing for fellowship to pray together. And I mean, we've got one on Sunday mornings before service too. And so try and be at one of the prayer meetings because it's so important for us to live a life of prayer. Not just personal prayer, but corporate prayer too. It's important to pray together as God's children, together, you know. God loves it when his children are unity together. I mean, just think about how many of you spend time during the week, you know, training your body in the gym or running on the road or whatever. How much time do you spend, you know, upkeeping your body, you know, eating the right things, training? How much more should we be doing that to spiritual things? I think it's so important. We have to train ourselves in prayer because it's not a work of the flesh. You see, that's why it's so difficult for the flesh to pray, because the flesh doesn't find it easy to pray. That's why when we have an evening of social gathering, like everyone is here, but we have even a prayer meeting, You know, it's only the faithful few who are there on their knees seeking the Lord. Because it's difficult, it's hard to overcome your flesh and say, Lord, I really want to serve you. I want to get to know you deeper. And so I really want to encourage you to come out for the prayer meetings. You're not going to grow without training. You have to grow just like you do your body. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 says, exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that is now is and of that which is to come. I think of this scripture. Oftentimes I'm sitting in the gym and I'm looking at these huge guys. I'm like, that's great, but where's your spiritual life? You know, is your spiritual life as great as your outward body? Oftentimes I wonder if we could take away the bodies and we could just see the spiritual life. You know, how many will be like these weenie guys, you know? We want to be built up in the faith. We want to be strong. And we have to exercise ourselves toward godliness. And so both personal prayer and corporate prayer is part of that life of righteousness that grows you in the faith. And something else I want you to see here in verse 10, as Paul speaks about praying for them, he says, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. How did Paul pray? This is just beautiful. He says, in the will of God. As Paul was focusing on praying, he always prays in the will of God. You know, I love the way that he phrases it. He says, requesting, meaning, you know, he goes to his father in a loving relationship and requests from him, like, Lord, if this is in your will, Father, then give this to me. Then let me go to them. He was asking the will of the Lord. And I want to tell you, there's no better way to pray than that. Some people, especially, you know, some of the Pentecostal people, they've got a problem with that because they say, well, if you say in your will, then you don't have enough faith to just trust it's going to happen because it's almost like a back door. I want to tell you, you cannot pray in a better way than to pray in the will of God. It's impossible. God's will is always the best. He sees the future. He knows everything about your life, everything about your circumstance. You cannot pray in a better way than to pray for God's will to be done. Because, you know, prayer is never about getting my will done. It's not me going to the Lord saying, Lord, I've got this issue in my life. Please sort it out for me. It's never about me. Prayer is about going to the Lord and seeing how I can co-labor with Him in His will, in His plan. It's about the Lord. It's not about me. And therefore, we, most of us, approach prayer wrongly because we come to the Lord just like sort of a shopping list. Like, Lord, I need this, I need this, I need this. You know, instead of saying like, Lord, what do you want? Not just what do you want for my life, but what do you want? Seeking the Lord's will in all of this. There's no better way to pray than that. Matthew 6, 9 to 10. As Jesus, as his disciples came to him, imagine that. Remember that. As Jesus' disciples came to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. I think it's amazing because they didn't ask him. They didn't say, Jesus, teach us to walk on water. Or Jesus, teach us to, you know, do miracles. Or teach us all these other things. They came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And normally when you ask someone to help you with something, you go to them about their expertise. I think it must have been amazing to see Jesus pray. To be around him. To see things happen and move as Jesus pray. And they're like, Lord, we want what you have. We want to know the Father like that. We want to learn to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And what did Jesus say as he starts teaching them about prayer? Matthew 6, 9 and 10, he says, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will. As Jesus gave us the model prayer, he says, this is the way you should pray. You should pray in the will of God. And somehow we totally missed that. We miss that part because we're so filled with all our desires and all our needs and all our wants and all our trials. When we come to God and pray, we just like have this list for Him. We should pray in God's will. That's the model for us. And sort of, it's not an incantation also. It's not, I just claim it in Jesus' name, because it's not an incantation. It's not a phrase that you say. It's not about that. It's having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking His will and truly saying, Father, what do you want for me? What do you want for the situation? And wait until the Lord speaks to you, and then you can go into that boldly. You see, prayer is about seeking the Father's face, seeking His will for His glory. If you are taking note, number 4 there, a life of fellowship. Let's look at verse 11. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul says, I long to see you. Isn't that amazing? Paul had such a hard desire to be in fellowship with them, even though they've never met. Paul says, I long to see you. And I mean, Paul meant every word that he wrote. It's not just that he was saying to them. So why? You know? Why did Paul have such a heart for them? Paul had a heart of love for all his brothers and sisters in Christ because he realized that he is part of the body just like everyone else is part of the body. And I think Paul saw the bigger picture. Like we, all the ones who believe in Christ, we're saved by the blood of Jesus. We are part of the same body. No matter where we are, if you are truly saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are all part. We are linked by Christ. Christ is the head. And Paul says, for that reason, I long to be with you. You're my body. You're part of me in that. You are part of me in Christ. And this life of righteousness in Christ is a life of fellowship because all the parts of the body acting like one. The body acting like it's supposed to. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says to us very carefully, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, a fellowship, being in fellowship is an integral part of the church, of being the body of Christ. We need to be in fellowship together. That's what God says over. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And we all have our part to play in the body. Just like Paul said, I've got my part to play in the body. And if we don't get together, the body can't be what the body is supposed to be. Do you understand that? It's sort of a very basic thing. That's what we've been modeling the church on here at Calvary Chapel. Acts 2:42 says, be in the apostles' doctrine in fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayer. That's what we desire to see as the model of the church. And fellowship is an integral part of that. That's what the first church did. They were in fellowship together, and we need that because that is what a life of righteousness is about, is being in the body that you are part of. We see that fellowship is the place that you stir up love and good works, and also, as Paul says, to exhort one another. This is the place where we can build into one another's life. Like I say, the part that I teach is just a small part of the fellowship. That's why we've got this communion and coffee Sunday, so we can get together and we can minister, build into one another's lives. I'm not the only one doing the ministry. I'm doing my part. Everyone should be doing their part. We need to get together and you know, build into one another's lives. Use the giftings that God has given you. That is the will of God. Fellowship is a place for that. And so Paul says, first of all, because he loves them, he longs to see them. Secondly, he says there, look at that verse, he says, to impart a spiritual gift to you. To impart some spiritual gift. And as part of the body of Christ, Paul wanted to do his part. He's like, I've got something that I want to share with you, and therefore I want to come over to you. And so many people misunderstand this. It's like they think that sort of Paul is speaking about the people in Rome's spiritual gifts. Like Paul's going to show up and say, well, now you have the gift of prophecy. Now you have this. That's not what he's speaking about. He's not speaking about the people's salvation. He's not speaking about their giftings. He's speaking about his gifting that the Lord has given him. He says, God has given me some things. Paul has been given the gift of preaching, of teaching, of exhorting, of all these things. And he says, I want to use this in the body. You are part of my body. That's why I want to come over so I can impart the spiritual gift to you. I want to do my part so I can do what God has called me to do. And this is what I want to tell you. Every one of us should be doing our part in the body as God calls us to. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. God didn't give you the giftings he gave you so you can use it for yourself. It's given for the body, for the benefit of the whole body. And that's what Paul truly lived. He says, that's why I want to get over to you. I've got some stuff I want to share with you. This is the ministry God's laid on me, and therefore you are part of my body. I want to share this with you. That's the reason why he wanted to go. Do you understand? Ephesians 4:15, he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so we see there, he wants to impart a spiritual gift to them. He also desires them to be established in the faith. And Paul knew that's what the ministry God gave him. So he wanted to see them. That's why he had such a burden for that. I want to see you not just know the Lord, but be established in the faith. I want you to be strong in the Lord. And that's why I can't wait to get to you. He says there in verse 12, that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Being in fellowship is a mutual blessing. You give and you receive from someone else who's giving. You see, it's not just the pastor standing here and giving for a while and then everyone goes home. It's we all giving and receiving. We're all parts of the body. The thing I like about Paul is he was not the super saint that says, well, I don't need to receive anything from everyone else. I'm so great in Christ, I'm just going to show up and give you everything I have, and then I'm going to leave again. No, he's like, I desire to be in a fellowship with you, first of all, to give you what I have, but then as I'm there, I need to get from you what you got to give to me. You know, encourage me together in the faith. I need that encouragement from you guys, is what Paul is saying. We all need one another. Proverbs 27:17 tells us, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And so that's another reason why fellowship is so important, because that's a place where you not only give, but it's a place where you receive. And so both those things are important. I just like the fact that Paul is not just standing strong saying, I don't need anyone to help me, because he is part of the body, just a part. Number five, if you are taking note, a life of fruitfulness, verse 13. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So Paul says, I desire some fruit among you. That's another amazing thing about Paul. Wherever he was ministering, wherever he was focused, he was always looking for spiritual fruit to come out of that. He's like, I don't want to just show up and then tell you these things and go away and there be no fruit from that. I desire to see fruit from the gospel in your lives. The life of righteousness is a life of fruitfulness. And speaking about the increase of spiritual fruit, that was Paul's desire always. Constantly seeking spiritual fruit as a result of his giftings. The preaching, the teaching that God gave him. He wanted to see that bring forth fruit in the lives of people. Paul longed, first of all, to see more people added to the body. Yes, especially in Rome, because it was such an important city. But also, those who have been added to the body, Paul wanted to see them grow in maturity. That was his heart, because he had heart of the shepherd. He says, I want you to be established in this. John 15, verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. That's what Jesus said. I appointed you. Go, bear fruit. And don't let that fruit dissolve away. That fruit must remain. You know, you must grow in that. And I think one of the greatest rewards in the Christian life is leading others to Christ or helping them to grow and to mature in Christ. There's nothing that can, you know, beat that kind of satisfaction, that kind of reward, as you are helping someone else to grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what keeps me going. That's what my focus is, because I see the Word of God working in your lives and changing you. And I'm so blessed by that. I'm so excited about that. I see the Word of God changing me and you together, and I just know the Word works, and that's why I'm so excited. I look at some of you, you know, in your lives, you've been here for like a year or two, or some of you have been here for a long time, 5 years. And it's amazing growth that's happened in that time. And I'm thankful because I know it's the Word of God. And that's what encourages me. That's what just makes me so glad, because I know God is doing in this church what He wants to do. Philippians 4:17, Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And so obviously Paul was speaking about the fruit in the gospel. Sharing the gospel, receiving fruit in the gospel, because Paul wanted to see those in Rome getting saved. Look there at verse 14, he says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. A debtor. Paul saw himself also as living a life of debt. He owned a life of debt to Christ because Christ paid his fine, and he felt like a debtor. Paul felt compulsion to preach the gospel to them. Paul, first of all, didn't preach the gospel for personal reasons. Not because of what he got out of it. Not because of the thrill. He preached it, first of all, because God called him to do it. Because out of obedience, that's why he did it. Because he felt compelled. 1 Corinthians, as he explains this, 9 verse 16 to 17 says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship." Just like we spoke this morning about stewardship. Paul says, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. God gave me this. He's expecting me to be faithful in what He called me. That's the first reason why Paul preached. And I want to tell you that most of the time as I prepare studies for Sunday, I'm so super blessed. Sometimes I feel so blessed. I feel like if you guys are a fraction, you get a fraction of that, then you'll be super blessed. That's how I feel. But there are other times where it's hard, where nothing goes in, where it's just hard work. You just have to sit down and do it. Not because I get anything out of it, because I know this is what God called me to do and rely that the Holy Spirit will use this. It's not always just fun, and sometimes it's super exciting. Sometimes it's just hard work. But I do it firstly because God called me to do it. I'm a debtor to Christ, just as Paul. And he says there, I'm a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians. God called Paul specifically to the Gentile people, not to the Jews. And the Gentiles really included the barbarians, but he calls them Greeks and barbarians because those peoples who were not Hellenized, who didn't come under the Greek culture, you know, they were called barbarians. Basically, it all came from the word because the Greeks, as they heard the other languages, they heard the word barbar, and it sounded like everyone's just speaking barbar, so they just called them barbarians. If you're not Hellenized, if you're not a Greek, you're a barbarian. You know, that's basically what it came down to. And so Paul was called for all the Gentiles, the barbarians and the Greeks, you know, for all those people. In the same way, God called you to witness to those people around you. In the same way, we are indebted to be fruitful in what God calls a life of fruitfulness. That's what a life of righteousness is about. If you're really righteous in Christ, it will be fruit in your life. It will naturally come out. I've said to you many times before, fruit doesn't come by work. It comes just by being abiding in Christ. If you take an apple branch and you put it in your kitchen, and you say, well, apple grow. The apple's not going to grow. That branch has to abide in the tree. If the branch is on the tree, the apple will just grow without any work, without any effort. And that's the whole idea. As you abide in Christ, in this life of righteousness, you will have a life of fruitfulness. Number 6, a life of witnessing, verse 15. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And I love this. Paul says, I'm ready. I am ready. Paul was ready to do whatever God called him to do. It's almost like a runner standing on the blocks, saying like, Lord, where do you want me to go? You know, as soon as that thing goes, you say, he goes. Paul was ready. It's like, Lord, wherever you want to send me, whatever direction, I'm ready to live fully for you, to give my life to you. Lord, I just want to serve you. Colossians 1 verse 9 and 10, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Fully pleasing the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Paul says, that's my desire for my life. I want to fully please the Lord. That's my desire for your lives. I want you to fully please the Lord. So the question is, are you ready? You know, are you ready? Are you ready to serve God? You say like, what? Ready for what? You know, that's the problem. To preach. Look there. Paul says, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. That's what Paul was ready for. Like, Lord, I'm ready to share at any moment. I'm ready to witness to the people around me. I am ready to do that. It's a life of obedience to God's call. Jesus said, Matthew 28:19, go. You know, and some people are still like, what am I supposed to do? Where must I go? Jesus said, go. That's your calling. That's what I have for every Christian. You have to go. You have to share. You have to witness this thing that has taken place and transformed your life. You have to share about the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the life of righteousness is a life of witnessing because it's about the obedience to God's call. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us very clearly, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready. Sort of, are you ready? It's like a runner standing on that blocks. Like ready, you know, you get ready, set, go. And it's like, wait a minute. I don't have my shoes. I don't know where my shoes are. That kind of thing. You know, sort of, we already have everything that we need to go. Christ has already given it to us. Because many people say, well, you know, I just don't feel equipped. I don't feel like I've got my shoes on. And I want to tell you, that's really just an excuse of the flesh. God calls us to go and to witness to the people around us. I want you to realize it's not the knowledge. It's not your knowledge. Not how much I know about the scripture that's going to convince people. It's not your reasoning skills. Like, I'm going to just reason with people so well that they're just going to can't help to believe that Jesus is the Lord. It's about God. It's about His power. It's about the gospel. You see, why was Paul ready? Look there at verse 16. One of the major verses. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul was ready because he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Everything was about the gospel for him. Paul had a boldness to share because he was not ashamed of the gospel. I think oftentimes we have an opportunity to share with co-workers, with people around us, with the friends, with the neighbors that we move around with. We got opportunities to share, but we're just not ready. We just don't do it. We are ashamed of the gospel oftentimes because, you know why? Because we fear man. That's the number one reason why people don't witness, why Christians don't witness, because they fear of man. We are worried what other people will think of us, what other people will say of us when we witness about Jesus Christ to them. That's the number one reason. I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." And because the gospel is not attractive to the unregenerated person, because the gospel doesn't appeal to the flesh of any worldly person, it's hard to share the gospel with people. You see, because if you share the gospel, it's going to be a light that brings conviction on that person's life. It's going to feel uncomfortable. It's not going to be nice to hear, to see the bad things in my own life that's standing between me and God. You see, if we share with people, it's a difficult thing because all the you're basically pointing out the depravity and the wickedness and the sin in their lives. And that's not an easy thing. And that's why we don't share the gospel, because we're too scared to do that. This is where Paul was totally different. You see, another reason I think, one of the many reasons I have against the prosperity gospel. There's many things I have against the prosperity gospel. But one of the things I have against the prosperity gospel is it appeals totally to people's flesh. It's not the true gospel. They say, come to Jesus Christ and you'll be rich, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy. You'll have all the things that works for you. It appeals to the flesh. That's the same kind of things the enemy tempts people with. And so if you want to share the gospel, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot, no one can be saved, and I want to say it very clearly, by the gospel that Joel Osteen and those people preach. That is not a true gospel. That is not a Christ-centered gospel. It's not found in Jesus Christ. You know the reason that you can say your best life now? It's a sort of a dead giveaway, because the only way that you can have your best life now is if eternity is going to be in hell. Do you realize that? There's not about here and now. And people, they want to say things that appeals to people's ears and flesh. That's easy for them to hear. I want to witness to someone, but I don't want it to be offensive to them. Do you know what? The cross of Christ is offensive. And if you don't get past that offense, you cannot be saved. You have to have the true gospel to be saved. That's very, very important. Acts 21:13 says, Paul, he says, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so the question is, without any condemnation, is are you ashamed of the gospel as you travel through your way every day? Are you ashamed to share the gospel that saved you with people who are going to hell forever? This is a very serious thing. Ashamed to tell people that they're on their way to hell. How would they know if no one tells them? Acts 20:24, Paul says, "But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry with which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And that's where many of us fall short, because we don't trust in the gospel enough. We don't trust in the Lord. We would rather people like us than to tell them the truth and warn them about what's going to happen in eternity. That is very scary. You see, I think also the problem with many Christian movies today, there's a lot of great Christian movies you can watch for entertainment, but the problem that I feel with many of those movies, they don't present the gospel properly. I even hear some of the people in the movies talk about how well they presented the gospel. They came up with this new creative idea to present the gospel. I want to tell you, the gospel is pretty straightforward. It's as it is in Scripture. But somehow people are too scared to just do it as it is in Scripture. Like, you have to realize that you are a sinner. You have to realize that there's a gap between you and God because of your sin, and you have to repent. You have to turn around. You have to come to Christ, because He paid your price on the cross. He died for your sin. He went down into the grave for 3 days and He rose again on the third day. That is the gospel. That is so basic. But because it's offensive, they want to sell more movies. They're like, well, we can't just sort of say the gospel like that. It's not going to really sell so well, so we just sort of adapt it. And I just feel like most of those Christian movies I watch, I feel it's such a great movie, but they just totally fail to present the gospel clearly and properly. And how can you be saved without a clear presentation of the gospel? There's another one we put in there now that's, I think it's called Ring the Bell or something. It's like just got a full-on gospel presentation, casting crowns. The past coming back to haunt me. Casting crowns. Sharing the true gospel of God. And so, You know, it's just, to me, it's great to see they fully shared like that. They didn't even edit it. They didn't even script it. They were just like doing it as they recorded it. And it's actually quite great. It's a real gospel presentation there. The thing is that it boils down to, look at the next, at the same verse, verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is the power of God to salvation. It is not a power. Some of the translations, especially the Afrikaans translations, the Afrikaans translations are obviously wrong in that they say it's a power of God to salvation. It is not a power. There's not any other powers out there. This is the power. If you read in the original writing, it is the power of God to salvation. It's the only way that anyone can be saved is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You see, the message does not make sense to the man out there who doesn't understand Christ. The spiritually undiscerned, it's no sense in the gospel for them. But those who agree, those who grab hold of that word, it means everything to them. It's the power of God to salvation. And the word there for the power of God is the Greek word, the word dunamis. That's where we get the word dynamite from. And I want to tell you that the gospel is very basic, but it's dynamite. It can blow through any heart. There's no heart that's too hard for the gospel to reach it inside. So just try it. Use the real gospel to share with people. It is so important. The power of God, the dynamic, dunamis power of God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4 and 5 says, and my speech and my preaching, Paul is saying, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So don't be afraid to share the gospel. I want to tell you, we've got something that is so powerful that can change any person's heart. And because to us it seems so basic, I'm not going to say that because, you know, it feels stupid. It's not. It's the power of God. The gospel is what saves people's lives. And I've told you this before. As I traveled the world for many years, for 3 years, I just traveled the world and I met many people and I shared with many people about Christ. But I never explicitly, clearly shared the gospel like that. And therefore, in all those conversations, I was never bad friends with anyone, but no one ever got saved. Because I failed to present the gospel clearly. And that is what you have to do. You have to present the gospel as it is. Don't be afraid to use the gospel as the power of God. And God is omnipotent. His power alone can save. And we have access to this power to use it to bring people to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24 says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Paul desires everyone to be saved. Look in that same verse. I'm not ashamed that the gospel of Christ was the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Everyone who puts their trust and their faith in the message of the cross can be saved. That's God's desire for everyone. Salvation cannot come by professing to be a Christian. There are many people who say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. I go to church every Sunday. But there's nothing happening. Nothing changed in their lives, in their hearts. There was not that transaction. There was not that repentance, that adding to the family of God. They were not born again. You see, becoming to a church or doing some good works can never ever save you. You can only be saved by the gospel. Salvation is by sincerely believing Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior to have true faith. I love the way Ray Comfort puts it. He says, by putting your faith and trust, it's like putting your faith and trust in a parachute when you jump out of a plane. It's like you're not sort of just going to have it here close by you somewhere. You're going to put it on and make sure it's totally strapped in before you jump out. That's the same idea. If you do that with the gospel, you will be saved. The last one there, we almost finished. A life of faith, number 7. Look at verse 17. He says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this is an amazing verse. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 16 and verse 17 is like Paul's thesis as he writes the book of Romans. This is the most two most important verses in this whole book. This is what everything hinges on. These are two seriously important verses. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, there had to be a righteous basis for forgiveness of sins. Even God can't just say, well, I just forgive you. I'm just going to sweep your sins under the rug. God cannot do that because then he would not be a righteous judge. One of the things about God is he is totally righteous. And to be totally righteous, there has to be judgment on that which is wrong. So you can't just say, I'm just going to forgive you because I'm God, because that would be like a judge saying, well, I'm just going to let the killer off the hook because, you know, I just want to. That's not going to be true justice. So you won't be a God of true justice if he does that. There has to be a basis of righteousness. And so in the same way, you know, by taking our sin upon himself, Jesus Christ dying in our place, he now established that basis of righteousness for us. Because of what he did, there is now a righteous basis by which we can be forgiven. And I think the amazing thing about righteousness of God being revealed, God is treating the believer as if he never sinned in his whole life. That blows my mind away. If I think about my past life, all the things that I've done, you know, the days of counting crows, whatever, those days. If I think back to those days, you know, I'm ashamed about some of the things I've done. But God saved me. God changed me. And he gave me his righteousness. I don't deserve it, but as God looks at me now, he says, I look at you as if you never sinned in your whole life, because Jesus Christ covers you with his blood. And that to me is amazing. It's awesome to me that God imparts his righteousness to those who truly believe. You know, that's truly grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him, speaking about God the Father making Jesus Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God. Do you get that? Do you truly understand how amazing that is? We don't get the same kind of righteousness that Adam had before he fell into sin in the garden. No, no, we get a righteousness that's far above that. We don't get that same kind of righteousness, just sort of back to, you know, the time of Eden before the sin. We get the righteousness of God. That's almost unreal. We become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And so the righteousness of God is revealed in him, is what Paul is saying here. That is just amazing. He says there, and how is this revealed? How does this work? He says, from faith to faith. It's all about putting your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, believing what he did for you on the cross, and totally just giving yourself to that. And the thing is, from faith to faith means you're starting out in faith, you're continuing in faith, and you're ending out in faith. There's no way along the line where now faith becomes works. Because many people sort of go like that. They get saved by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what he did for them on the cross. They're like, Lord, I take your free gift of salvation, change my life, make me a new person. And Christ makes them a new person. And then a while later, they swap over that life of faith, and it sort of becomes a life of works. That's when Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians 3 verse 1. He says, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You started out in the grace of God. By faith you were saved, and now you want to try and do it by works. You cannot. You cannot come with works after faith. It must be from faith to faith, from start to finish. Speaking about the continuity of the faith to those who truly believe. Salvation by God's grace working through man's faith. That's amazing to me. That's why it's called amazing grace. And so he also says there, from faith to faith, as it is written, and then he quotes Habakkuk 2 verse 4, he says, the just shall live by faith. This is the verse that changed Martin Luther's life. This is where he finally got it, where it struck him. Like, it's not about the things I try to prove to God how good I am. It's not about the works that I can try and show him how righteous I am. It's about putting my faith in him. I'm just. I have righteousness with God because of what I believe, what Christ did for me. All because of Christ. Nothing because of me. That's why I can go to heaven, because of him, what he did for me. He alone can save. Not from faith to works, but just from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Saying very clearly, as you start out, continue on like that. Continue in a life of faith. It is so important, because a life of righteousness is a life of faith. You cannot have that one apart from the other one. Faith means that full trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not Jesus' end. Not, yes, Jesus saved me by his blood, but I also need to do this and this. No, if you believe in Christ, you are saved in Christ because of what he did fully. There's never something that you have to do. There are many things that we get to do as Christians. Many things that God works in us as he works out this process of sanctification. There's many things that we want to do. We want to please him. There's many things that we do. But it's not because of those things that we do that we are good with God. We are good with God by putting our faith and trust in him. Colossians 1:21-23 says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Amen. That's just beautiful. Paul says, you started in the gospel. You cannot now move away from the gospel. That's a tendency of many people. They say, well, I know the gospel now. Sort of, I want to move somewhere else. You cannot really move somewhere beyond the gospel. The gospel is it all. See, the gospel is that full life in Christ. The life of righteousness is a life of faith. And so as we look this morning at what the life of righteousness is all about, we see it's all about Christ. It's all about getting from Him what we could never give ourselves. It's all about Him. And I think the biggest question this morning, because I don't know your hearts, do you have a life of righteousness? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you belong to Him? Is your sins forgiven? Do you know at this moment today that if you die now, that you will go to heaven for eternity? Have you assurance of that? If you don't, I really would like to invite you just to come up afterwards, come speak to us, come pray with us. Don't walk away from this place if you're not right with God. Make sure that you have salvation in the name of Jesus Christ.